For the few minutes I'm up here, we'll be looking at Paul's sermon on the Areopagus, Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, as it's sometimes translated. So if you will open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, we'll just begin by reading this sermon, verses 22 through 31 of Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this matter.'" First, I want to talk about the context and the setting of this sermon. This sermon is eloquent. It is edifying to us just in and of itself reading it. But in the context, you remember, Paul has come to Athens, and he's looking around at all the temples dedicated to numerous idols in the city. And he starts teaching in the synagogue, as he normally would, and he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And certain Greek philosophers, this is new to them. They haven't heard these things. And they say that this man Paul is speaking about strange deities. So they bring him to the Areopagus, which is named after the Greek god Ares. It's sometimes translated Mars Hill, the Roman god Mars. And there's a council there that sort of hears civic matters. And these philosophers are interested in these things that Paul has to say. So they say, let's bring him to the Areopagus and he can sort of defend himself and talk about these things that he's been speaking of in the synagogue. Well, in Paul's sermon, he is really turning Greek mythology and Greek theology on its head, because he's saying God, one God, not many gods, is one key, but he's saying God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He is not a creation of man. He is not confined to man's dwellings. He has created all men everywhere, and he lives within the world. He is not far from us. One of the reasons I wanted to talk about this tonight was because I had an opportunity to visit Athens this past summer. And obviously I'd heard and read the sermon on Mars Hill, but I didn't actually know where Mars Hill was. And knowing the physical setting of Mars Hill gives this sermon much greater significance. This is the picture of the Acropolis at Athens, up there on the top. The Acropolis is the high point of a city, and in Greek culture, this is where the people think the gods reside, on the highest point of the city, and they build temples to them, and they bring their offerings to these different gods. This is obviously present-day Athens, and up on top you see some of the scaffolding that's going on, but up there is the famous Parthenon, perhaps the most famous temple in the Greco-Roman world, dedicated to the god Athena. Also the Erechtheion, another temple dedicated to Athena, but also said to house some of the water from the sea that came from the sea god Poseidon. These things are all up on the Acropolis of Athens. Now this rocky part down here where you see this podium, that is actually the Areopagus. That is Mars Hill. So when Paul is saying these things, that God does not dwell in temples made with hands, he does not work under the devising of man, God has created all of us, one singular God, this unknown God. He's literally speaking in the shadows of the Parthenon, some of the most famous temples dedicated to these Greek gods. So I think that gives this sermon that Paul is preaching much greater significance. So after we've read these texts in Acts chapter 17, there are four questions that I want to pull out from this sermon, questions that are answered. Paul gives answers to these questions. These are the questions that I've come up with, and they're answered in Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. The first is, who is God? Secondly, what is our purpose toward Him? Thirdly, why should we fulfill this purpose? And lastly, how do we know that this is true? And knowing the answers to each question kind of leads into the next question. And then another picture I wanted to show you was, this is Mars Hill looking from the Acropolis. So you can imagine, as Paul is speaking these things, there are people up there bringing their offerings to Athena, bringing their offerings to Poseidon, or whoever it may be. And there may be a commotion, a lot of people gathered on Mars Hill, commotion, wondering, they come down from the Acropolis, what's going on? And someone says, well, they say those offerings that you bring to these gods is useless. He's saying, there's only one God, and He doesn't dwell up there. So this is really kind of a revolutionary idea in this context and setting. So firstly, who is God? Well, first I would say, Paul says He's not a creation of man. In verse 25 it says, neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Also in verse 29, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. So God is not a creation of man, and He is not confined to man's dwellings. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Rather, in big words, and I think that this is the point here, Paul is sort of flipping this on its head. It's actually the opposite. God created man. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, and He made His habitation. God created man's habitation. And He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now Paul is saying here, not saying the Greeks believed that they had created God, but in a sense, he is sort of taking away their beliefs about God. Their gods, if there were gods, are not confined to temples made with hands. God, singularly, has created all men, and He actually appoints their times and their habitations. If you'll turn over to Habakkuk chapter 2, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 18, a similar idea is talked about some centuries before. God is speaking through the prophet Habakkuk, and He's telling the nation of Judah that judgment will come on them from the nation of Babylon. But Babylon eventually will be judged partly because of their idol worship. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 18 says, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a dumb stone, arise, and that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth be silent before Him. So this passage, or Paul sort of echoes this passage in a sense. Habakkuk was saying, how can you possibly create something yourself out of wood or gold and try to act like that reigns over you, and you try to worship that? It's the opposite, and he's saying the same thing to these Athenians. How can you create a temple and expect that there is some god there and bring offerings to it? No, God has created you, and God is not confined by those dwellings. He is among us, and we need to seek after Him. Which leads to our next question. Okay, so if God has created us, is there some sort of purpose? Is there something that He wants to do? Well, Paul answered this, and there are many passages we could look to understand what God's purpose is, but in this specific passage, Paul gives us a couple of things that we are to do. What is God's purpose? In verse 27, it says that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. In the sermon this morning, Justin talked about how King Josiah was seeking after God from an early age. And Paul says, we are to seek after God. He created all men, and now He is telling all men to seek after Him. He is very near us. Again, not confined to temples made with human hands. He is in all the earth, and we need to seek after Him. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 was referenced this morning. And in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, Jesus is speaking there in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's telling people, you need not to be anxious about these physical things, about what you will eat tomorrow or how you will be clothed. First and foremost, he says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So emphasize the spiritual things. Seek after God. All the physical things will fall in line after that. So we need to seek after God. And I have James chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8 up there saying, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we need to seek after God. That is one of our purposes. Another purpose that Paul gives in this sermon is in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Another thing that we need to do, another purpose that God has for us, is that we need to repent. The people in Athens needed to repent of their idolatrous ways. They needed to turn to the one true God. This attitude is reflected again in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So we know that there is a God. He has created us. What is his purpose? Well, we should seek after him. Also, we need to repent. And repenting, because it is turning from previous ways, implies that we turn to a new way. And that new way would be God, following after God. Okay, so the next question is, we know that God exists. We know he's created us. We know our purpose is to seek after him and to repent. The next question, though, is why? Is there some sort of consequence? What if I don't fulfill this purpose? What if I just say, well, I'm going to continue to do the things that I'm used to? I'm just going to continue serving the gods that I'm used to, or I'm going to just live whatever way I want to. What is the consequence? Well, Paul says there is a judgment coming. If you'll turn back to Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, it says there, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. So all men everywhere should repent. Why? Because there is a final judgment, a day in which we will all be judged according to righteousness. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus is speaking again and he says, he says in John chapter 12 and verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Jesus is saying, I am the Son of God, and to believe in me is also to believe in the Father. To believe in my words is to believe in what the Father says. So Jesus says, I have not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But there is a final day in which all men will be judged, and it is the word that I speak. So Paul is echoing these thoughts again. There is a final judgment, and if we do not walk according to God's purpose, we will be judged accordingly, whether or not we have done that which God has asked us to do. 2 Peter chapter 3, that verse we just looked at, right after it says all men should come to repentance, there is a judgment. The world will be destroyed with fervent heat. And Peter says, what manner of men ought you to be in holy righteousness and conduct? We ought to live according to God's purpose because there is this judgment coming. Okay, so finally, and perhaps most importantly, the final question, perhaps that one in that setting, and perhaps some people today might think is, okay, that's interesting, Paul. That's a new philosophy that we've heard, but how do we know that it's true? What evidence do you bring to us that this is in fact the case? Well, Paul answers that by saying the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is proof that all of these things that I've been saying are so. In verse 31, it says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So the proof that Paul gives that God does exist, that he has a purpose for us, that this judgment is coming, is that Jesus, who will eventually judge us, he was raised from the dead. And this gives proof to the gospel of Jesus. John chapter 20, verse 27. You remember, this is the story where Jesus has risen from the tomb. The disciples are coming to see him. And Thomas says, I don't believe this. I saw him die, and I'm not going to believe this unless I see some sort of physical evidence. So John chapter 20 and verse 27, Jesus says to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John says there are many miracles, there are many signs and wonders that I have written about in this book so that you may believe. And he inserts these sentences towards the end of this book, but he inserts it right after the greatest sign, the greatest miracle. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He has conquered death. So this episode is written about here in John, and this episode with Thomas, so that all those that were reading the Gospel of John in the first century and us reading it in the 21st century, we may believe. This is the proof that God does in fact exist and that he has a purpose for us. And there's a reason for fulfilling that purpose, because Jesus has been risen from the dead. So in conclusion, after reading this passage, after reading this sermon, I think that we can conclude that we actually have all the essential questions of life answered right here in this sermon. The main reason that Paul was brought to the Areopagus is because the Greek philosophers were interested in what he had to say. It was foreign to them, but in the classical sense, they were philosophers. They were lovers of wisdom. They wanted to know about these things. They asked the essential questions of life. Who am I? Is there a God? If there is a God, what do I need to do to please him? Is there some sort of consequence to my actions? Well, we have all those essential questions answered. Who God is, what his purpose for us is, why should we obey this purpose? And how do we know? How do we have assurance that these things are in fact true? So really the conclusion is, how will this affect us spiritually? If there is someone here that has not been living according to God's purpose, I think if you read Paul's sermon, you'll find that purpose. If you are wondering whether or not the gospel of Jesus is in fact true, I think you'll find the answer to that. Paul says the proof is Jesus' resurrection. So at the conclusion of this lesson, I would just encourage anyone that has been thinking about these things tonight to just make their life right. If there's somebody that needs to obey the gospel, do that before the night is over. I thank you for your attention. We'll have a song, and then Drew will have his lesson.
We really appreciate your lesson, Austin, helping us to learn all the simple things that God's Word teaches us and answer.